Me to Judges in chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 8 through 15 this morning. Judges in chapter 12, verses 8 through 15. Minor Players in a Big Drama is the title of our sermon. In our sermon series, A Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest, as we've been continually walking verse by verse through the book of Judges, we've come to chapter 12 and we're in verses 8 through verse 15, going to look at three, as they are called, minor judges. Verse 8 begins, "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites." This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. We know that all the Bible is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And we trust that this too will be profitable for us. I believe it was Shakespeare who said that all the world is a stage and its people merely players. We recognize that that's very true, in that the Bible reveals an unveiling story, a great story of God himself, and that you and I are still living in that story. History bears God's story, though the Bible contains the contents of God's revelation to us. We are still playing out one big, as they're called, meta-narrative. We live in a world and a society that is postmodern and rejects that big story, that complete meta-narrative. What I'm saying is that this is a story not just for Americans and not just for one culture. This is not just a story for the ancient Near East. This is not just but this is also a story for South America, and this is also a story for Nigeria. This is also a story for the Sadakar people in Russia, that they must believe in Jesus, this Messiah, that this is the plan of God for their salvation. And this is where we find our ultimate significance and our identity being made in the image of the one and only true God. As any great theater production would have it, it is not just the main characters that give life to the entire story, but it is all the other parts that are played, all of the props, all of the scenery, all of that gives life and fullness and richness to the story itself. That it's been said often, there are no small parts but only small actors, and that's certainly true, that we find our significance ultimately as we find it in its relation to God and what he is doing upon this earth. We will all, and we do all, exist, and we're created for the glory of God. And we will glorify God even in our belief in Jesus Christ or in the judgment that we receive from him. And so may the former be true of us, that we glorify him, that we bend the knee here and now rather than later, after we're made to recognize the lordship of Christ. For every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is ultimately Lord. Having said that, we see our passage, and the first point that I want to make here is the discriminating content of God's Word. The discriminating content of God's Word. There's selectivity in what the Bible mentions, what the Bible talks about. Think that Laurie, I got one of these, I believe Laurie did, because I know she was smarter and made better grades than I did. In college, we got those notices, probably some of you did, to be in who's who in American colleges and universities. And I remember talking to my mom or my dad about that, and they basically said what they want you to do is buy a book. You know, they'll put your information in there if you'll buy a book that has you listed in there. But what was interesting is that if you bought this book for, you know, nearly $50 or whatever it was, then it has about three lines: your name, maybe your GPA, where you went to school, and perhaps where you're from or something like that. There wasn't much to it, and it was a big, thick book with hundreds of students across America that were basically the same thing. Some have said that this is kind of a book like that, a yearbook, a pictorial directory, if you will, of the judges, that just gives us the bare bones of who they are. There's not much here, is it? There's name, there's the tribe of their descent, there's maybe a brief bit about their progeny, and we don't even get that with Elon in the middle there. The duration of their tenure as judge, and then their death and burial place. That's about all that we get in this. And so, as one commentator said, there's a serious lack of human interest stories in what we find in our passage here. Where are the great deeds? Where are the war stories? Where are the fantastic miracles that we're looking for? We want more Ehud, the left-handed warrior who plunged the hilt of his sword right into Eglon, the king, so that the fat man died there in his chambers. We want Gideon. We want stories of strong men like Samson. Where is all of that? By the way, the fact that they're not mentioned here doesn't mean that those kind of human interest stories don't exist. I mean, look at these people. Some of them had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and they got them married outside of their clan, all 60 of them. I can guarantee you there are some human interest stories in how all of that came about. But they're not mentioned here in this. He's got some stories to tell. And it's not like these guys are peasants or just unimportant sort of people. A man with 40 sons and 30 grandsons who all rode on donkeys may sound kind of funny to us. But it meant they were close to royalty. These were serious guys with a lot of prestige, a lot of political clout. These are movers and shakers, if you will. So why don't we know more about them? Why doesn't the Bible mention more about them? I think Dale Ralph Davis helps us here. He says, we don't know why the Bible tells us so little about Ibsen. But by telling us so little about Ibsen and Elon and Abdon, the Bible tells us a lot more about the Bible itself. It tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about every Ibsen, Elon, and Abdon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action. I'll say that again. The focus of the Bible is not on man's life, but on God's action. The Bible is theocentric, God-centered. That does not mean that man does not count, but that man is not the center. God is the center of the Bible. This is a story about God and what He's doing. And even in the big stories, even in Gideon and in Samson and Jephthah and others, it only mentions the part that God wants it to mention to magnify or to talk about what God is doing in Israel So these are never mere biographical sketches just for the sake of biographical sketches. Sometimes you'll hear pastoral series on biographies of different characters in the Bible. Character sketches, if you will. And I've seen those done well and done poorly. But there's part of us that ought to think that we're already getting off on the wrong foot when we do something like that. For this is a story of God. The Bible is not meant to entertain us. The Bible is not meant to keep us engaged. The Bible is meant to exalt God, to evangelize our souls, and to equip us for every good work. That's what the Bible does, and that's the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Not only do we see the discriminating content of God's Word here, but we also note the mysterious nature of God's providence. The mysterious nature of God's providence. Before Jephthah, we had Jair. Jair, back in Judges 10, 3 through 5, he was the judge, the minor judge that was mentioned right before Jephthah. And it said that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And then we had Jephthah that we looked at last week. And he had one daughter. And it says she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And then we come to Ibsen directly after that. And it says of him, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And we see also Abdon down there third. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And then next time we're going to see in verse 13, in chapter 13, a man by the name of Manoah who is going to be Samson's father. But it said of Manoah, his wife was barren and had no children until the angel of the Lord came to him and announced that Samson was coming. And so many people have noted the striking difference in these people. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, "What a difference was there between Ibsen's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah? Ibsen has 60 children and all married, Jephthah but one, a daughter that dies or lives unmarried. Some are increased, others are diminished," and here's what he says, "both are the Lord's doing." Both are the Lord's doing. Hannah knew this, didn't she? In 1 Samuel, Hannah and Peninnah were two wives of Elkanah there in Israel. And it says he had these two wives in 1 Samuel 1:2. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We talk about at Christmas time about how Herod sent people to kill all the babies under 2 years old, all the male children there in Bethlehem under 2 years old. And we remark at the marvelous providence of how God rescued his son Jesus through a dream, sending his parents down to Egypt to escape that. You know what, though? There were a lot of parents who lost their toddlers in Bethlehem. We see this in the book of Acts, that Peter is put in jail for preaching, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and opens the gate, opens the prison, and in response to the people's prayers, Peter is able to show up freed. And in the very same chapter in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa thrust a sword through James as a result. And as Dale Ralph Davis commentates, you have side by side in the Bible God's marvelous providence and God's mysterious providence. Because we ask the question, why? Why one and not the other? Why one and not the other? Why does Jephthah only have one daughter and all these others have harems and full households? Why? Why does James get run through and Peter gets freed? Why? Well, we don't know. And as Americans, we like explanations for things, don't we? We need, if something bad happens, to put the blame on something or somebody. We've seen this, haven't we? Why am I able to stand here free and pastors in Canada are locked up? Why are some pastors in Canada locked up at certain times and some others who are faithful are not locked up? Why do those things happen? And we've got to stop in understand when we understand this is we might know not know why. God doesn't always tell us the reason. We've got to stop giving bad answers for these sorts of things. What I mean is that Peninnah didn't have more children because she was more faithful or more spiritual. Hannah prayed enough and had enough faith. In fact, she seems a lot more spiritual than Peninnah does. Peter is not more faithful than James. That's not why James got run through with the sword. The parents of the Bethlehem toddlers were not wicked and godless. That's not why that happened to them. That's a prosperity gospel. That's not why these things happened. Thirdly, we learn from this story the increasing decay of Israel's morality. The increasing decay of Israel's morality. We need to ask the question, not just what does this passage say about these three minor judges, but also how this section of minor judges fits into the overall flow of the entire book and story of Judges. For instance, we've noted this repeated pattern, this cycle of rebellion and retribution and repentance and rescue and rest that we see happening over and over throughout the early part of Judges. And then we've argued that this is not so much just a pattern or a cycle, but it is a downward spiral. It is a plunging decline in the morality of Israel. The nation is plunging into increasing idolatry, apostasy, immorality, godlessness, and depravity. And the section of minor judges help to reveal that, I think. There are three sections of minor judges, and they kind of serve to section off the book of Judges itself. The first one, they have a pattern, by the way. There's one judge, and then there's two judges, and then there's three judges in the passage that we have. The first one happens in Judges 3:31. It's Shamgar. And of Shamgar, we're told, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. This is right after Othniel, right after Ehud. We have Shamgar, and only one line about Shamgar, but he saved Israel through this ox goad. We see Shamgar as this minor judge that we don't know anything about, but that he did the work of judgeship well. He saved Israel. He was this deliverer that God had. Then next we find two minor judges in Judges 10, 1 through 5. Tola and then Jair. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel. There's that language again. To save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. So we can praise him and we can look positively that Tola also was in the business of saving Israel. But then we find out that he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. A man of Issachar living in Ephraim. And he's buried in Ephraim. We don't know fully why that is, but we can ask the question, why is a man of Issachar living and dying and being buried in Ephraim? Why is that? Then Jair, the Gileadite, who had just said, judged Israel 22 years, but he had these 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. So there's wealth and prestige, where there's nothing wrong with wealth or prestige. But here, this idea of saving Israel is not mentioned as it was before. We're starting to get more of this bent towards kingly rule and materialism more than the salvation of Israel and the sanctification of Israel that we see the judges were meant for. In fact, one commentator says, ever since Gideon, judgeship is always on the verge of turning into kingship. Now, kings in the ancient Near East at this time, they're the ones who rode on donkeys. The commentator Younger called them royal wannabes and parodies of kingship. Now we come to our passage, these three guys, and we see this same bent towards kingly rulership rather than God's salvation and Israel's sanctification. Again, we see the donkeys. Again, one reason Ibsen made sure that his daughters married outside the clan, and that's not outside of Israel, but outside his clan, was to expand his power base and his alliances. It could have also brought a lot of good things like unity among the clans, because we have already seen that you had the Gileadites slaughtering the Ephraimites in the last section. So a little unity would have been better, but as a ruler, you marry your daughters and sons off to other important people to make alliances to expand your power base. And he's thinking as a ruler with more self-interest. And then look at Abdon in our section. Look at where he's buried. It says he's buried in the hill country of the Malachites there in Ephraim. It just reminds us that that's not even called Israel. It's so full of Amalekites that the people didn't possess the land. It reminds us of the disobedience of the people that are there. Ultimately, Lawson Younger, the commentator, says, the minor judges give evidence of a spiritual and moral degeneration. Rather than living up to their responsibilities and saving Israel and stimulating Israel to godly living, aside from Shamgar and Tola, they are in the main characterized as self-interested materialists hungry for power. This ought to be a warning for us, because we live in a society that's incredibly interested in materialism and self-interest. And we need to be about the business of God and God's purposes rather than our own, building God's kingdom and not our own kingdoms. Fourthly, I want you to see the notable absence of Israel's rest. The notable absence of Israel's rest. Ever since the fall of mankind, we've seen this quest for rest. And we've entitled this sermon series, A Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest. We know that this is something sorely needed in our lives and in society since the fall of man in Genesis. In fact, when Lamech in Genesis 5, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, which in Hebrew means rest, or sounds a lot like the word rest, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, I want you to see something that Davis has mentioned, that he talked about here. We see throughout the book of Judges that from the beginning of end, it mentions these oppressors, these who would, Israel being unfaithful, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and them being oppressed by certain people for certain periods of time. In fact, I'll just mention them quickly. Judges 3:8, the people of Israel served Cushan-Rithiam 8 years. Judges 3:14, Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Judges 4:3, he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Judges 6:1, into the hand of Midian, they were given 7 years. Judges 10:8, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And Judges 13:1, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, at the beginning of the book of Judges, it would also, after the Lord would rescue them through a judge, the Lord would raise up a judge and rescue them, we would also be given these statements about how long the land had rest. How long the land had rest. I'll mention them. Judges 3:11, the land had rest 40 years. Judges 3:30, and the land had rest for 80 years. Judges 5:31, and the land had rest for 40 years. And then Judges 8:28, and the land had rest 40 years and the day of Gideon. And after Gideon, there are no more statements like that. After Gideon, there are no more statements of the land having rest. But there are other statements about judges. In fact, it mentions all of these statements appear after Gideon. The number of years a leader judged Israel, basically a term of office. In Judges 10:2, he judged Israel 23 years. In Judges 10:3, Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. Judges 12:7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Judges 12:9, and he judged Israel 7 years. Judges 12:11, he judged Israel 10 years. Judges 12:14, he judged Israel 8 years. Judges 15 through 20, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistine 20 years. And Judges 16:31, he had judged Israel 20 years. So before Gideon, you have these statements that the land rested for so many years. And all after Gideon you get is a certain person judged Israel for a certain number of years. There are no statements of the land having rest. So the latter phrase has basically substituted in a bad way the former phrase. What it means is that you have this still this person of a judge, but you don't have the divine gift and benefit of rest that comes from it. They still have the judges, but they no longer get the rest. We need a deliverer who will bring us rest. We find that in the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is the victory that we find for believers and saints who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to Him and have relieved their burdens. We're told in Revelation 14, 12 through 13, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That they may rest from their labors. They're blessed. Along these same lines, we find one other point here. The last point is this: the haunting reality of man's death. The haunting reality of man's death. Listen to what it says about all the men, starting with Jephthah in verse 7. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died. Verse 10. Then Ibsen died and was buried at Bethlehem. Verse 12. Then Elon the Zebulite died and was buried at Ajalon. in verse 15. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the peer of the night, died and was buried. Kind of reminds us of Genesis 5 before the flood, where we find that so-and-so fathered so-and-so and lived this long, had many sons and daughters, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It goes a whole list, and it says, and then he died, and he was gathered to his fathers. See, this passage is not just like a judge's pictorial directory or a yearbook of some kind. It's also like a tombstone at a cemetery. You've ever walked around cemeteries looking at tombstones? Not much information there. I always think, who were these people? What stories could they tell? Every now and then, you see just out of the bare bones of what's left when they live, perhaps maybe the little that's mentioned on the tombstone, you know, where they're buried, you know, what their name is, you know, when they were born and when they died. There might be a Bible verse. There may be a short saying or something like that. But not much more is left there on the tombstone. I always think, boy, how little we leave behind. How little there is, ultimately. What's the story that's there? And what we've got to realize is that there is a stone out there with our name on it one day. All of these people that are mentioned in the Bible are dead. All of us will die. It's appointed a man once to die, and the wages of sin is death. Your story, no matter what you accomplish, your story is only significant insofar as it fits to the glory of God and His story. And it's why, because we're going to die, because we have this looming death over our head, because the wages of sin is death, because it's appointed for us once to die, and then comes the judgment of God. We need a living Savior. And that's why in Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're told, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has freed us from our slavery to death that is over us by dying, but not merely by dying, but by conquering the one who has the power of death and rising from the grave. Hebrews also tells us in chapter 7 and verses 23 to 25 that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The judges here were prevented from continuing in office by death as well, just like the priests were. But Jesus holds His deliverance and His priesthood permanently because He always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, we're told He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says about this Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's good news for those of us who are dying and will die. There is life, there is resurrection, there is hope. And you can enjoy eternal life now. You can enjoy eternal life now. Not that you will not die physically, but you'll become alive spiritually, be raised spiritually, and that when you die, you will be raised with Him. And at His coming, we will receive new bodies and be with Him living forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.